thank you, Chris. I was encouraged to see the slide that Lighthouse got 5 stars, so that's good. It really is a privilege to be here, and just with the amount of respect that I have for Chris, what a humbling thing to stand before you and open up God's Word. And our relationship goes back past 15 years. Chris has been at almost every monumental event that Lighthouse has celebrated throughout the years. He was there for our inaugural service. He was there for our 5-year anniversary, our 10-year, our 15, and has been so gracious to come down and minister to us, and over the years developed such a sweet friendship with both Chris and Jean. And congratulations on the grandchild. It's exciting stuff. My family, unfortunately, couldn't be here today. My wife really wanted to be here, as well as my 2 children. I've got a daughter, Eden. She's 6, and a son, Ezra. He just turned 2, and we call him our little rage monster. They're great, but my folks are here from Seattle, so they're spending time with Grandma and Grandpa. But I am thrilled to be here. I love this church. I'm so grateful for the ministry here, and especially that you're busy church planting, and that's always exciting. It's kind of like having a kid in a lot of ways, and you kind of get to see this thing develop and grow. For those of you who have kids, I don't know if your experience was like mine. When my daughter was born, I had almost no emotional attachment to her. It was kind of like a science experiment that went well, and and I kept wondering when this kid's parents were going to come and pick her up, and eventually she grew on me. So, it really is. It's great to be here. If you have a Bible, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It is a very interesting chapter. A lot of stuff going on in Hebrews chapter 6, but one that also serves as a tremendous encouragement. A tremendous encouragement to us. Can you hear me? Am I good? All right. And so I'm going to read through Hebrews chapter 6, and then we'll take some time to pray and ask God to help us. Hebrews 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come together this morning and to enjoy fellowship in you. For those of us who are in Christ, we understand that you are a gracious God who has called a people for your own possession. We thank you, God, for the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. That's based not on our own deeds, not on our own performance, but on the fact that you are a good and loving God who has shown us such kindness. Father, it is this gospel that draws us together, and it's the reason we want to come and look at your word. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you minister to us, because we understand the more we come to know your word, the more we come to understand who you are. And we thank you for that awesome privilege that we can know you in truth. We want to give you praise this morning, and we ask that you would help us to understand what you have to say. We confess our dependence upon you, and we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grow as a result of what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As a pastor, every once in a while down at the church in San Diego, we do a Q&A. We try to do this at least twice a year, where our elders go up on stage and we allow the church body to just ask us anything. And we tell them it's not stump the braino, it's not try and find the most difficult passage in the thing and try and fool us, because it's easy to stump us. We're not that bright. But it does give the church an opportunity to get to know us, to ask us about our families, about what's going on in our lives, and it's just an encouraging time. And one question that inevitably comes up almost every time is, what is the most difficult thing about being in pastoral ministry? And that question is really difficult to answer. If you've ever asked that of Chris or any of the other pastors here, it's a difficult question to answer because it really depends on the season that you're in. There are times when things are extremely good and it's super encouraging and it seems like the church can do no wrong. And then there's the rest of the time, most of the time, where it's difficult and there are challenges. There's a pastor that we work with down in Argentina, and I've asked him the same thing. And Argentina is a tough place to minister with all the Roman Catholicism and the crazy Pentecostalism and just really bad theology down there. And the pastor we work with has been so faithful to teach God's word. And I asked him the same question. He said, when you're ministering here in Argentina, there are wolves all around you, but when a wolf bites you, it hurts. But it's something you come to expect. It's when a sheep bites you that it really stings, because you don't expect a sheep to bite you. And I could understand that. Over the years, I think one of the most discouraging things is when you have someone in the church who seems to get it. You look at their life and they seem to be involved. They seem to be going through the motions. They sing the songs. They're pretty faithful and coming to church and being invested in the lives of others. And then all of a sudden, one day, they fall off the face of the planet. And you find out that they no longer hold to the truths that they once did. I remember in high school, I had friends like this who were so excited about living for Jesus. They were so on fire for the Lord. And now if you were to talk to them, there isn't even a hint of Jesus in their lives. And this sort of thing is so disheartening. It's so discouraging. And it really is one of those issues that the author of Hebrews brings up in this monumental chapter, as he talks about those who have once been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit. They were here, they were part of us, and it seemed like they were of us. And so what happened when they turned away? This is really the theme of the book of Hebrews, which addresses this very issue, because the background to the book is that there were people who were in the church many of whom had been converted from Judaism, and then when they became Christians, now all of a sudden they were hit with all sorts of persecution. And they thought to themselves, well, we didn't face this back when we were in Judaism, so why not go back? I mean, it's the same God, right? Maybe just a testament earlier, but I mean, it's the same God, right? We worship the same God. We have the same religion. And that really is the theme of the book of Hebrews, that there's nothing to go back to. Jesus is so much better. That is the great theme of the book. He's so much better than anything you could possibly think of. He's greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the sacrifices. What is there to go back to? But you can imagine how much it shook their faith, how much it shook the church to see people who seemed at first to be faithful eventually fall away. This is why the author of Hebrews writes in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Salvation proper, not salvation fake. Not salvation going through the motions and looking like a Christian but not having any authenticity to it. When the author of Hebrews is talking to the genuine church, he says, I have things to share with you that are better. And in light of the discouraging circumstances, he brings maybe one of the most encouraging messages in all of Scripture. And it's founded on the truth that our God is immutable, unchanging, constant. The immutability of God is so incredibly significant and profound. And so it's unfortunate. R.C. Sproul, who loves this doctrine, talks about it as one of the most underappreciated and underrated doctrines in all the Bible. The term immutable means unchanging, and it has to do with the fact that God doesn't change. It's also referred to as the constancy of God. But you have to ask, does that mean that he doesn't change in any way? Is God a statue? You know, does he just sit there and not change in any way? I mean, when you read through the scriptures, certainly it seems like he does different things, right? Even in the opening pages of the Bible, there was a time when he was creating, and then there was a time when he was resting. So it seems as though he changes in regard to his activity. There are times when he's speaking and times when he's silent. There's times when he's absolutely pleased with us and the way that we're living our lives and for his glory. And then there are times when it seems that he is so displeased with us when we rebel against him and turn from his word. So certainly it seems he changes in regard to his dealings with men. No, God is not static. He's not immobile. That's not what the doctrine of immutability is talking about. When you look at this doctrine biblically, what you come to find that it has more to do with the fact that God is faithful than anything. And in particular, the immutability of God has to do with the fact that God will not change in regard to who he is and in what he says. And in these two aspects of immutability, we find the author of Hebrews, this is what he goes back to. In order to encourage the church, he reminds them of who their unchanging God is, that he will not violate his word and he will not violate his nature. He's constant. He's absolutely dependable. He will never cease to be God. And in this sense, his immutability touches all of his other truths. You know, maybe as you've been walking through this study of the attributes of God, you've come to find this for yourself, that a lot of times they're not so compartmentalized. It's not always so neat and clean. But the attributes of God bump into each other a lot. You talk about the holiness of God, and it seems like everything is, he's loving and it's a holy love. He's gracious and it's a holy grace. And immutability is kind of like that. The fact that God is unchanging, we talk about him being a gracious God, and God is gracious, yes? But he's unchangingly so. He never ceases to be gracious because it's who he is. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's holy. And he always is because of his unchanging character. He never ceases to be God, and he will never go back on his word. And so really, the immutability of God is a remarkable truth to study. It is something that lays such a strong foundation for everything we hold dear. Everything. And the author of Hebrews helps us to understand that. And we think about it. It is phenomenal to think about the constancy of God. Because when you look all around you, doesn't it seem like everything else is changing? Our world is changing. Our society is changing. Governments are changing. Borders are changing. One of the cartoons I used to watch was the Animaniacs. Remember that? Animaniacs, and one of the guys, I don't know which one, had the Nations of the World song. I don't know it. My wife has memorized it. But it does her no good because it's obsolete. Countries have changed now. There is no Czechoslovakia. You are constantly changing. You're not the same person you were a second ago. You're not. Whether it's skin cells that have fallen off of your body, or at the very least, you're a second older than you were a second ago. You're constantly changing. And everything around you is changing. Many scholars who talk about the immutability of God describe it as such that there are no wrinkles on God's brow. He's unchanging. I'm 37. I know I look like I'm 60, but I'm 37. So sad. We went on a missions trip to the Czech Republic just a month ago. And one of the guys on our team, he's in his early 40s. And we were staying with a host family, my family and this guy who's in his early 40s. And the children of the host family thought that I was my children's grandparents and my wife was my daughter. It's okay. It's better than the other way around, I suppose, right? But things change. My mom, every time she sees me, says, "What happened to my beautiful son?" Everything is changing and God remains constant. And I love that theme here. We're going to focus in verses 17 and 18 where the author writes, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Two truths about the unchanging God that give us astronomical hope, because that's really the theme. This is really what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate in this chapter. In light of all the discouraging circumstances, you of all people who are in Christ have all the reason in the world to have hope. And that hope is not founded in who you are, but it's founded in who God is. And the first truth that he points us to is that God's word is unchanging. God's word is unchanging. In other words, God will not break his promises. God will not break his promises. He says in verse 17, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I break my promises. I know, shock, jaws drop. I have a 6-year-old daughter who's very observant, and that's a terrifying thing for me. You know, one time I was driving in my car, and she was in the car seat in the back, and the car in front of me was driving kind of slowly, and I heard her say, "Move! Go faster! There's another lane!" And I realized I was hearing myself, but with her voice. Well, one of the things that my daughter has is just this uncanny memory. One time, she reminded me, and maybe you've experienced this too, "Daddy, didn't you promise that you would do this?" And I looked at her and said, "Honey, that was 2 years ago." And she still remembered. I remember we were in the car and she looked over at my wife and she said, "Daddy doesn't keep his promises." And so I pulled over and we set that straight. No, I'm kidding. There's probably no stronger promise that we make, humanly speaking, than the one made in the marriage covenant. There's a wedding yesterday. And just because of the nature of who we are, we have to invoke every source of accountability. The state gets involved. The church gets involved. Our parents get involved. Our friends and family get involved. And they all appear to serve as witnesses to this promise that we're making. Because we require that accountability. We are not promise keepers. We are promise breakers. And we need that accountability. It's sad to say, I mean, as a husband, I want to be faithful. I want to be constant. I want to show my wife consistent love and support. And more often than I want to admit, I fail. Every time I do a wedding, I'm reminded of all the ways I fail. As a father, I want to be so sweet to my daughter and my son. And, well, my daughter at least. My son's a nightmare. But, you know, I want to be so good to them, to raise them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. I want them to be raised in a home that models faith for them. That one day they'll be able to say, regardless of what faults Dad has, he was a man of prayer, he was a man of faith, not just a man of temper. Sometimes I fail. As a Christian, I want to have this unswerving commitment to the Lord. I mean, there are days, and maybe you can relate to me, I feel like when you wake up, give me a microphone and attach it to every speaker in the world and I will preach the gospel and people will get saved. You know, that's how I feel. And then there are days I wake up and I don't even feel Christian. When I think about it, at times my life is a miserable failure. When it comes to constancy, when it comes to faithfulness. So how awesome is it that God never breaks his promises? He's always faithful to his word. I'm reminded of the passage back in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Where Moses writes, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" And God's word is chock full of examples of his faithfulness. We're constantly reminded of this, that God isn't like us. He's not constantly wavering. He doesn't have good days and bad days. He doesn't have a plan B. His word can't improve. It's perfect. And so that's the first unchangeable thing that the author of Hebrews is referring to. God's promise. At the beginning of verse 17, God is communicating to the heirs of this promise, trying to help convince them of the unchanging character of his purpose. Reminding us that he is unchanging. He is faithful to his word. We know that God's promise is sure because it's impossible for God to lie. We know that his word is sure because he is the very personification of truth. The God of truth who sent his Son, who was the way, the truth, and the life, who promised the Spirit, who was the Spirit of truth, who would reveal to us the word of truth. As Jesus prays in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Quick grammar lesson. I love the fact that Jesus uses the noun there. Your word is truth. He doesn't use the adjective. He doesn't say your word is true. As if there is some other standard of truth that when you hold the word of God up to it, it measures up. He says your word is truth. In other words, it is the standard by which every other thing is held up to. Everything else is determined to be truth or error depending on how it compares to God's truth. He cannot lie. It is his perfect word. And last time I checked, when you change perfect, you end up with imperfect. And so when God makes a promise, his promise is sure. And the promise that the author of Hebrews is particularly referring to is the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God made to Abraham back as early as Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He reminds us of this promise in verse 14, where God says, "Surely I will bless you and I will multiply you." And God told Abraham, "I want you to leave your land. I'm going to plant you in another place, and I'm going to call you to be a distinguished people for my possession. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And this is the idea that God wanted to call for himself a people for his own possession, a people that he would save unto himself. You fast forward back to the New Testament. In the opening verse, Matthew 1:1. And we come to find that Jesus comes through the line of Abraham, qualifying him to be the one through whom the promise made to Abraham could be fulfilled. This is the great theme of Galatians chapter 3, if you want to turn back there. Galatians chapter 3. The opening verses there. God's word says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing but with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? But just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." When you get to the end of chapter 3, he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And the idea behind Galatians chapter 3 is, yes, it is a cool thing to be a physical descendant of Abraham. It's a cool thing to be part of the people of God. In other words, an ethnic Jew. But how much cooler is it to be a son of God? "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God." What an awesome privilege. That is the hope of the gospel, that even though we were rebellious in our sins, absolutely deserving of his condemnation and wrath for all of eternity, and it would have been just for him to punish us in such a way because of our rebellion against him and his law, he sends Jesus Christ to the cross to pay the punishment for our sins so that he hangs in our place. He dies our death so that we could live. And if it stopped there, we would have all of eternity to be grateful for the amazing grace that he has shown us to rescue us from our sins. But he doesn't stop there. He continues to heap grace upon us, adopting us into his very family, calling us his own children, we who were once enemies. Who does that? My wife and I have talked about possibly adopting sometime in the future. I don't know how the entire process works, but what kind of child do you hope for? I mean, wouldn't you maybe want to go in and find the most obedient one? The one they have no issues with? The one who's listening? I love the idea of God's election of us. The idea there is the same term that you would use to pick fruit at the grocery store. When you pick fruit at the grocery store, do you find the most rotten apple? Do you find the ugliest, most wrinkled little thing that you... No, you try to find the best, the sweetest, the ripest. God chose the nothings of the world. I hate to break that to you. If you're here in Christ, you are the nothings of the world. He chose the nothings of the world to put to shame the somebodies, the somethings. He chose what was weak, what was foolish, that through our weakness he could prove his great strength. And he heaps grace upon us, not only adopting us into his spiritual family, but through that adoption making us heirs of the promise. We have an inheritance that we get to look forward to because we are heirs, because we are sons and daughters of God. And that is what the author of Hebrews is reminding us of in verse 17 when he says that God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. David got it. When David received the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and that it would be through him that God would establish an eternal kingdom, David says in verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." David knew that when God makes a promise, it is sure to come about because he's God and because his words are true. He found his anchor and his sure hope in the fact that God doesn't change. And so with the psalmist, we can confess Psalm 119, 160, "God, when I consider the sum of your word, it's truth. It's truth." The author of Hebrews brings that promise made to Abraham into greater, sharper focus, helping us to understand that the application of that promise extends even to us who are in Christ. Because as Galatians 3 tells us, if we are in Christ, then we are truly sons of Abraham and heirs of that promise. We know that that would be fulfilled through Christ. God is faithful to keep his word, and that's the first aspect of his immutability, that he will not violate his word. That you can take your entire life and rest it completely on the truth of God, and find him to be faithful every time. He'll never fail you in what he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will not pass away. There's a second truth that the author of Hebrews turns us to, and that's that God's nature is unchanging. God's nature is unchanging. In other words, there is nothing greater than God. He introduces us to this back in verse 13 when he said, "For when God made that promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And so the first unchangeable thing that he talks about is the promise of God. The second unchangeable thing is that God swore an oath. God swore an oath. Now, that is certainly unnecessary, right? God is the very personification of truth. And he made a promise. So what business does God have sealing that promise with an oath? Isn't his word enough? It is. If God's swearing an oath seems superfluous to you, you're on the right track. He didn't do this because he needed to. He did it because he's a gracious God who condescends to us and accommodates us and helps us to have greater assurance, because that is the point. He does it anyway. It's referring to the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22. That's that passage where he was sacrificing Isaac, Abraham was, and God stayed his hand. And when God realized that Abraham was faithful, even willing to sacrifice his own son, God reestablished the promise that he makes to Abraham. And he says, "I swear by myself that I will bless you in the way that I promised to bless you." He accommodates us, condescends to us, and in so doing, he makes an oath that is entirely an act of grace. Because the God who desired to bless us made a promise that he would bless us and then sealed it with an oath, so that those who are heirs according to that promise have absolutely every reason to have confidence. Because God swore on himself. And there's nothing greater than God. In order to understand the significance of this, you have to understand what swearing was in New Testament times. When you wanted to make a promise, when you wanted to make an oath, you would swear on things greater than yourself. I swear on the sun. I swear on all the stars in the sky. I swear by this universe, on the earth beneath us. And they would do that kind of as a trick because they didn't feel like an oath was really binding unless you swore on the name of the Lord. And so if you promised, hey, I'll be there at 3, I swear on the sun that I'll be there at 3, and then you show up at 4 and they call you out, you could just say, well, what is the sun in comparison to our Almighty God? This is why Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, stop doing that. Stop swearing by heaven or by earth. Just be faithful to your word. We employ similar language at times. I swear on my life. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on things that are precious to us because we want to communicate to people that we will not violate their trust. But when it comes to God, when he makes an oath, there's nothing greater by which to swear. And so when God swears an oath, he swears on himself. As sure as I am God, I will be faithful to my word. This is where immutability comes in, because he never ceases to be God. He's unchanging. And this is how those attributes of God bump into each other. Because when you talk about the immutability of God, you can't help but talk about the eternality of God. When you talk about the immutability of God, you can't help but talk about the faithfulness of God. You can't help but talk about the holiness of God. Why? Because if God is perfect, there is no such thing as perfecter. I know we talk about that. So I found the perfect burger. And then your friend comes along and says, I have a more perfect one. You can't beat perfect. I won. My burger wins. Just in who he is. He knows all things. So there's nothing that he learns tomorrow that he didn't know today. He's not developing with time. He's not trying to figure out what he's going to do based on the circumstances that he sees. He has it all worked out, and he had it worked out. He knows it all at once. We don't inform God. Our prayers do not inform God. Are you there, God? It's me, Margaret. No, it doesn't work that way. Oh, yeah, Margaret. Do you realize that if God were to change for the better tomorrow, that he would not be perfect now? And if God were to change for the worse tomorrow, then he would not be perfect then. This is why when God gives his law, periodically he stamps it. He says, I don't want you to boil a goat in its mother's milk. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And he just punctuates his law with this statement. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And the implication is, I will never cease to be the Lord. And so this is binding. There is no greater authority than I am the Lord. And that is unchanging. So when God swears on himself, because there is nothing greater by which to swear, the author of Hebrews is pointing to the fact that this is an unchangeable truth. So the implication about the immutability of God is not only that he'll be faithful to his word, but that he'll also be faithful to his name. That he won't violate his nature. He won't violate who he is because he is God. Whenever I walk through a series on the attributes of God, at least with our church, one of the questions I ask after every lesson is, so what? So you learn some things about God. Now, what do you do with it? What's the application? What do you draw out of it that'll change the way you think or change the way that you live? And what I love about Hebrews chapter 6 is the author of Hebrews does the work for us. He gives us the application at the end of verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. He says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. The immutability of God is the basis of the hope that we have in Christ. I'm reminded of Numbers 23 again. That God is not a man that he should lie, that he's not a son of man that he should change his mind. In other words, the doctrine of the immutability of God sets him apart infinitely above us. He's not like us. He's not like us. And when you think about the immutability of God, it highlights his distinction. That he is God and he's not like us. But I'm so glad that that doctrine doesn't stop there. Because the author of Hebrews takes the very same doctrine and uses it as the basis of our encouragement. He's not just a distant God who's high above you. Even though he's unchanging and you're constantly changing, he bases his promise on his unchanging character so that you can have encouragement and hope. I love that. Especially considering the circumstances in which the author of Hebrews is writing. As it seems, left and right, people are abandoning the faith. It shakes you. And one of the questions that you might ask is, who's to say I'm not going to be next? I mean, all these other people seem so faithful. They came out, they sang the songs, they served in church. They did their quiet times. It seemed like everything was going well. And then all of a sudden, God meant nothing to them. And so, what am I going to base my assurance on? That's what he talks about earlier in this chapter when he says that they have once been enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They shared in the Holy Spirit. And really, what it's talking about there is the incredible blessing that we have as a church. That these people were here among us and they enjoyed the spiritual fellowship. They enjoyed the teaching, the godly teaching and the godly leadership and the godly accountability. And they were blessed with every spiritual blessing. There's security here in a sense. It's like God puts us in a compound and sets fences around us and barbed wire and guard towers and sentries and all of that because he tells us once we get out there, it's dangerous. I'm going to keep you here and I'm going to protect you and give you every spiritual blessing. But what the author of Hebrews is trying to say is that there were some in the church who desired to be out there so badly that in spite of all the protections and all the blessings, they found a way to get through that fence, fought their way out to the other side, and demonstrated that really there's no hope for them. Because if you've been given every spiritual blessing, if you've been in a God-honoring church, receiving God-honoring teaching according to His truth, if you've had the accountability of godly leaders who are qualified and gifted, if you've had the fellowship of the church that holds you accountable to your faith, and in light of all of that, you still walk away, what is there left? What else can God use to draw you back again? They demonstrated that their faith was no faith at all. But for those of us who are in Christ, we do have a sure hope. A faith that is so secure. And it's not based on our performance. And thank God it's not based on our emotions. It's based on who He is. That he is faithful to his word and he's unchanging when it comes to his nature. So that when God makes a promise and seals it with an oath, you stand absolutely secure in Christ. And so when they looked around them and they saw all of these fake Christians going by the wayside, the author of Hebrews reminds them of the genuineness of their confession of faith, demonstrated by their love for each other and the way that they served one another, and says, I have something better for you. That you have full assurance because God is immutable. He's unchanging. That if you find yourself in Christ, saved by His grace, you have every hope that He will hold on to you and never let you go, because He does not break His promises. And He is God. You can't get a greater encouragement. Regardless of how dark times might get, regardless of how difficult things might be, He remains faithful. Even if we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank You that we could cling to it and find You ever faithful. I thank You so much, God, that the basis of our assurance is not our own performance. Father, You base it on Your word, Your unchanging word that is rooted in Your unchanging character. I pray, Father, that You would help us to be encouraged by Your word and live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray.